Revelation 3, that's the first six verses of this chapter. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Here ends our scripture reading then for tonight. I would like to point out by way of introduction that the letter to the church at Sardis is crucial for the church that is apostatizing. And I find that to be true because of the position that this letter has in the compilation of all seven of these letters. You know, the letters, or the churches rather, of Asia Minor, the seven churches represent the entire church of Jesus Christ that's in the world. They were seven specific churches at this time, and taken together, they are representative of the church of Christ that is on the earth at any given moment in history. And it means then that the church of Christ in this world is characterized by strengths and weaknesses. Of the seven churches, we know two of them are outstanding in strength. One of them we considered together already, the church at Smyrna, which was the church involved in persecution, poor outwardly but rich spiritually. The other church that holds high commendation in the letters is the church of Philadelphia, which follows this one. That church is characterized by zeal for the Word of God, whether it is in the congregation or in her missionary work. Those two churches represent the church in her strength. The other five churches represents the church in various stages of weakness. Ephesus was marked by the loss of her first love. Pergamos was the church that lacked discipline. Thyatira was the church given over to mysticism. Sardis, the one we want to look at tonight, is the church that is weak because she is more concerned about her reputation than she is about her calling to serve Jesus Christ. And the only other one left is the church of Laodicea, the last one, the church which is false, which is neither hot nor cold, and therefore Jesus says, I am about to spew this church out of my mouth. The crucial location now of the church of Sardis in the process of apostasy is this then, that if these five churches that mark apostasy, that starts with the loss of first love and ends in Laodicea, a church that's neither hot nor cold but false, then Sardis is one step away from the false church. And that's why it's crucial. The crucial character of the sin that is in Sardis is that she is outwardly alive. She appears to be a vital church. She's preoccupied with what people think about her. She is a community church. And in her stand in the midst of the community, she is more concerned by what people think than she is about what Jesus thinks. And that's one step away from the false church. And as we read this letter, you notice that the Lord Jesus says some very severe things. Look at verse 1. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. That's how bad it is. Yet it is not so bad that it cannot be revived. The whole content of the letter bears comfort and encouragement. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Hold fast and repent. There's hope for this church. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come unto thee. You notice here's another hope. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The hope is he that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Even a church that is one step away from Laodicea, so close to becoming the false church, has a name that she lives but is dead. There still is hope. And the hope is that she will repent and follow after that which is right. So tonight we want to take then as our theme Christ's message for the reputable church, the church that cares about her reputation. Notice with me, first of all, the indictment that the Lord gives against this church. Finally, in the second place, let's notice the directive, the instruction which he gives, what they have to do. And in the third place, the hope that the Lord Jesus gives to this church. And that he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The congregation of Sardis reflected the community in which she lived. This is always true of the Church of Christ on earth. The congregations and the people of God reflect in a unique way the city, the nation, the place where God has put them. That's true because we as children of God are children of our times, children of our own culture. That's reflected, if you think for a moment, upon the distinction that's made between races. Surely we are foolhardy to imagine that there is not differences between God's people that are found in different countries and races of the world. That's what makes the church so beautiful. That's not racial supremacy, that's racial honesty. They're different. Jamaican Christians certainly are different than the Christians here. I love them. They reflect their own nationality, their own environment. The young congregation in Singapore reflects the culture of Singapore, the Orientals. The same thing is true in our own land. I think our young people observed that at the convention. It's interesting that young people gathered from different parts of our own country aren't all alike. They reflect their own cultures, their own way in which they live, their own lifestyles. You can pick it out even in a convention where you have all sorts of young people gathered from different parts of our land. That's true in our congregations. Probably we ministers are far more conscious of that than the ordinary members of the church. But our congregations aren't alike. We reflect our communities. Rural congregations, country farmers are different from city people. Big city congregations are different from small towns and the like. And that was true of Sardis as well. The congregation of Sardis reflected the fact that Sardis, as a city, was fortified. And the striking thing about that is, and we learned this from history, and that the people that lived in Sardis were rather complacent. That was characteristic of the people that inhabited this city. First of all, it was an Acropolis. It was a city that was built upon a hill, an elevation of rock. It was at the foot of a mountain, and a river flowed at its base, so that it had a natural fortification. And not only that, but it also had an important position in the whole area. Sardis was the capital of Lydia. And Lydia, you recall, was a province of industry, of garment making, of cloth manufacturing. So you put that all together, and you can see Sardis was a prosperous city made up of inhabitants that were secure. They felt the security in the midst of the world. And that contributed to the problems that were evident in the church. The Christians that were members of this church of Sardis reflected their whole environment. The striking thing which the Lord Jesus says about that is, I know thy works, and thou hast a name that thou livest. That's why we have as our theme the reputable church. This is a church that had a reputation of being vigorous and lively. The whole point that we have here is that the church of Sardis, because of its location in its capital city, because of its location and security, it has a long history. The people then in this city were very close to each other and concerned about each other. And that closeness made them preoccupied with what people thought of them. I'm sure there's something of that in small community churches. That's always the case. It's true of our congregation, it's true. Sometimes the greatest difficulty that we have in maintaining purity in a little church, a little community, is we're so concerned about what people think. That was true of Sardis. Because they were so concerned about what people would think, they became dominated eventually by the one thing. What would people think? That's how they would conduct themselves. That's how they would busy themselves in the church. I suppose if we could somehow characterize this church, if we could visit this congregation, certain things would strike us. I am sure, for example, that they must have had a rather outstanding edifice. You know, you can't be reputable in the community unless you have a building that reflects something of character. If you want people to come to church, part of it is you've got to have a nice church building, something with appeal. And I can just imagine that that was also on the minds of the members of the church at Sardis. They saw to it that they had a good-looking church building. Perhaps it was an outstanding structure in the community. I suppose it had ornate quality about it. It had to have a certain dignity. And within that building, we could be sure that it was geared to serving the community. That's why it has the reputation that it lived. It's hard to pinpoint just to what extent that could have been at this point in history. But if we make the jump, say, to our own day, it's very easy for us to put into our minds the modern Sardis church. The church that's concerned about serving the community or making an impression on the community. I suppose, for example, they had to have a church organ that would draw attention. That happens today too, you know. That may be true here in Loveland, I don't know, but I suppose that there are certain church buildings here in Loveland that have outstanding organs. And a church like Sardis makes sure that they're going to buy an organ that perhaps has that kind of reputation in the community. If there's going to be an organ concert or there's going to be some presentation of music, then the community will use the church of Sardis. And the community will come because it has that reputation. And it's geared to that. The same thing is true with the activities within that church. You can be sure that this church of Sardis had a program that was appealing to anyone that would come. And if members of the church would invite others of the community to come, the impression would be left, here is a community church. This church cares about people. They still had preaching of the gospel. But I suppose what happened is the preacher now is concerned about preaching community sermons. And by today's standards, that's obvious. Today, that which has appeal to a community. And if we want to draw the community into the church, then we mustn't have doctrinal, expository sermons based upon the Scripture. Then we've got to have thematics, messages on community subjects or politics or something that will have universal appeal. And I suppose that was true of the minister of the church of Sardis. And you can be sure that the service was ordained, was also benefited by choirs and by all the benefits of wonderful liturgy. So that the community would say, my, that's an impressive service. Some people like to come to church just for the music. And I suppose this congregation had that music. Whether they had soloists or whether they had choirs or whether they had rousing congregational singing, that was appealing. And I suspect that if you go to that church and you would try to find the pastor, he probably would be out. The modern Sardis minister, too, has so much work to do in the community that he hardly has any time to prepare a decent sermon. And that's the appeal. It's interesting how I feel that pressure here in Loveland. I suppose some of that you people don't even know. But around here, too, they want the preacher involved in almost everything in the community. They want the preacher involved in all kinds of things. There are boards, there are social committees that ministers are expected to be on. Every now and then I have to get a telephone call whether I won't buy a book of tickets because they're having a circus or they're having some kind of a show. And this is for the handicapped, and this is for this kind, and won't you be a community-minded person? So that the minister is put in the same category as the local businessman. After all, this is promotion for the community. You see, the minister at Sardis, I suppose, was that way. He gave into that kind of pressure. I suppose he was a member of the Lions Club and the Elks Club and all these community service organizations. And he had all sorts of time. He was visiting this and visiting that one because he was concerned that everybody in the community would know what kind of a minister he was. And maybe if you know the ministers around here, you know what kind of a community minister he might be. And that was true. And the striking thing is that I'm sure if you would enter into his place of work, I suppose he'd have on his door office instead of study. Because he would be the administrator of the church. And under him would be all sorts of committees. The church was made up of workers. And again, the interest of that community, of that church, was on the community. The congregation had to be involved. It had to be concerned about the local poor and the underprivileged. And they were out on the streets working and serving for them. I'm sure if you read the Sunday Bulletin, it would be a long, long list of things which the members of the church would be invited to, and this and that of the community. That's, I'm sure, what the Lord Jesus means when he says, thou hast a name that thou livest, thou hast a reputation. And you and I can easily visualize this kind of a church. But the indictment which the Lord gives that church is very severe. Thou art dead. Thou hast a name that thou livest, but art dead. The point is that the criteria of service for the Church of Jesus Christ in this world is not what the community expects of a church. That was the fatal mistake of the church of Sardis. But the standard of the church must be always, what is the revelation of God given to us in the Scripture? How does God define the work of the church? Well, that's the important thing. It's not what the community thinks about us as a congregation, though we, of course, have to be very careful that we don't have a bad reputation. We must not be an offense to Jesus Christ. We care about our name. But the church of Sardis simply determined all their conduct on the basis of their name, what others would think. And they sought to climb the ladder of social acceptance, and they determined the whole of their ministry on that basis. The point is, the Lord Jesus wants us to understand that the standard of the church and the ministry of the church is the Word of God. What does Christ say concerning His church? And then we have to simply remind ourselves tonight that surely the Word of God makes plain that the calling of the church today is not to serve the community, but to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The calling, for example, of the minister of the gospel, of the angel of the church at Sardis, is very plain. That minister of the church of Sardis and every minister of the gospel of any age is called to preach the gospel. And the fact is that any minister that's diligent in that calling doesn't have much time for community affairs. It takes a lot of time to make the place of work a study, a place of searching the Scripture, a place of analyzing the Word of God, of determining what God will have us hear through His revelation. And sure, the whole Word of God makes that obvious. Preach the Word! Preach the Word! That's what comes to the minister. And the minister that knows that his calling is to bring the gospel from the pulpit on the Lord's Day and to prepare two messages based upon the Scripture takes a lion's share of his time. And add to that catechetical instruction to bring the effective Word of God to the children and the youth of the church. That's a high calling that demands a great deal of diligence and work. To take that Word of God and to bring that Word not as a counselor of the community, to bring that Word as the ambassador of Jesus Christ, to bring that from house to house, wherever he goes, he is a minister of the Word of God. That's family visiting, that's pastoral work, that's comforting the sorrowing, that's visiting the sick. That's his high calling. And always and again, he brings that Word of God. And you can be sure that in a world that is gripped in the throes of Antichrist and the evils of our generation, that kind of a minister is not popular. He's the old fuddy-duddy, the old man that can never be a good guy, but he is always concerned with the dignity of the office of the Word. The consistory is one that cares about that Word. The consistory is not somehow a board of directors, but the consistory is the representatives of Jesus Christ in the church. And the elders that are worthy of the office of elder to govern and to rule the church demands that the minister be faithful in his office. And demands, too, that that Word that's proclaimed from the pulpit must be the Word that's practiced in the life of the church. So that the Word of God is not just an empty hollow ring, but that Word of God is indeed the life-giving fountain of hope in the lives of God's people in the congregation. And that's why the elders support that Word, implement the gospel and Christian discipline, warn the wayward, comfort those that are in sorrow, and build up the church in mutual edification of spiritual growth. And the deacons don't just collect money so they can dispense it in somehow community affairs, but the deacons administer the mercies of Jesus Christ. They don't just send out checks. But the deacons bring comforting words from the Scriptures so that the recipients of that mercy know that that money has come from Christ through His church. And all of this contributes to build up the church in the strength of Jesus Christ. And the congregation expects that and rejoices in that. That's a strong church. The congregation knows too that their place in this world is not to impress the community as such. They're always recognized as pilgrims and strangers, and they're willing to be that. They're not the kind of businessmen that will compromise a stand on the truth just so that they can be impressive businessmen. I suppose the church at Sardis had all kinds of community leaders. I suppose there were white-collared workers. There were men that were high on the social ladder that belonged there. And they were impressed. Why? Because the church attracted them. And they were very careful in their life that they wouldn't create division. Their whole life was geared exactly to that, to impress their neighbors. And oh, I suppose it was a church that preached a great deal of love, a great deal of care and concern for each other. But the calling of the church is to live the gospel. And the members of the church know too that their place in the world is not to impress the community, but to be faithful to Jesus Christ in their business life and in their daily work, to be honest and upright, living a testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, the sin of Sardis was that, first of all, that which held them together was their social life. That's what made the church tick. That's what kept them together. That was everything in the church. I suppose they had banquets, and I suppose they had all kinds of activities, and they thrived on that, and they enjoyed that, and there were all sorts of things that the members of the church could go to. It was an active church. And the point is that that's what caused the church to really hum. That's what made them live together. That's what drew them together. That's what caused them to rejoice in each other. It was their social life. Their eating and their drinking and their involvement in the community. And that's what attracted people to come and join the church. They were active. There was social standing there. You could go to that church and hold your head high in the community. Then you could be dignified. Everybody accepted that congregation. That was a worthwhile church. That church contributed to the community. That church had recognition and honor. And so it was easy to go to that church. Anybody that thought they better belong to a church flooded into this congregation because this congregation had recognition. The question that arises in our minds is, are we guilty in any way of the sins of the church of Sardis? The thing that comes to mind is this. Are we too social-minded ourselves? There's sometime you read the bulletin of this church, and you recognize that there's a soup supper one night, and there's an auction another night, and the young people are having some sports and fun night some other night. And we have these things. Does that make us guilty of the sin of Sardis? The point that I want to make is that I don't believe that that makes us a Sardis church. But that doesn't mean that we must not be very careful. It could easily lead to that. You know, there is an important place in the church for social functions. And the point is this, that I don't believe that if we have soup supper some night, or we have some social functioning some night, that that's what keeps us together. I don't believe that for a minute. That was the sin of Sardis. When we have the gospel of Jesus Christ and we realize that even in a community such as this, there is so little we can be involved in, so little real friendship we can enjoy, then it's true that out of the gospel there is a beautiful place for fellowship. Good, sincere fellowship in the church of Jesus Christ. There's a time when we may come together to eat and drink and have fellowship. There's a time when we may have a congregational picnic. There's a time when we may have sports and fellowship together. There's a time for fun. There's a time for serious fellowship and discussion and the like. That's the outgrowth of the gospel. But the danger is that if that ever becomes the reason why we're in this church, then we become a Sardis church. And I realize the danger is always there. And oh, I know we could become so carried away with our fun that we say, oh yes, we've got to have a church ball team, we've got to have all kinds of this and that, because that's all fun, that's good fellowship. And we can easily slip into that kind of an error. But I am sure that what draws anyone into this church is not her social life. That was true in Sardis. But if anyone is drawn into this church, I am sure that what draws them must be the gospel of Jesus Christ. The warning then is not that we have some social life, but the warning is that that social life remains subject to the gospel. It does not become our exciting point. We're not more excited about social things and coming to catechism or coming to church or coming together for the spiritual fellowship of the church. If that's true for us, then we fall victim to the error of Sardis. And we do well to be warned of that. The danger is always there in this world, even for us here. And what does the Lord Jesus say concerning this church? Even though he says, thou art dead, I know thy works that thou art dead. And the means is not thou art dead, that is, there are no children of God, or that the church does not function as the church of Jesus Christ. Thou art dead according to thy works, that is, as we notice. The preaching of the gospel was not what it should be. I suppose the spiritual life of the church was not according to the will of Christ. That constituted deadness. And yet, in the midst of all of that, there is instruction of comfort and hope. And notice three things are pointed out as reasons of hope for this church. In verse 2 we read, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Okay, that right away tells us there is something there in the church that is still functioning, though it is almost to the point of being lost. I suppose we can point out some of these things. I would guess, for example, that in the church of Sardis, the minister still preached a sermon. When we get to Laodicea, I suspect that what happens there is you don't even have sermons in that church anymore. That church is so swallowed up in social gospel, social action, that the minister didn't even have a sermon anymore. And there are all kinds of churches like that today that have abandoned the ministry of the gospel. Simply advocate social involvement, social action. Don't care about having worship services on Sunday. But that wasn't true of Sardis. Sardis still had a worship service. They still had a minister who stood on the pulpit, even though he must have corrupted that message. I suppose it became a message of social involvement. And still he preached. Still he sounded forth the word. Now the exhortation comes, strengthen those things that are still there. That is, make something more of the preaching than what is there. I suppose the same thing could be said for the presence of the Bible. They didn't abandon the Bible. They still had the Word of God in the midst yet. That's why it's not hopeless. They still had the Scriptures. They still read that Word of God. It still was used in their midst, even though I am sure it must have been abused, yet it was there. It was still there to be used. Then we read in verse 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, they shall walk with me in white. So that the point is that there were some in the congregation who were faithful. Evidently the minister was not faithful, but there were members of the church that still lived according to the will of God and the Scriptures. They still knew what was right. They still knew what God had required of the church. They still advocated and practiced that in their own life, so that we read that the Word of God was with them, they treasured that, they cared about it, even though I am sure they must have had opposition. And you know that the hardest opposition to take is the opposition that comes from your own church. That's always true. Now here you have in the church of Sardis some members that would not get involved in some of these social functions. I suppose that when they had some of these things, they stayed home. Their place was empty. They saw that it was way out of hand. I suppose that when they weren't satisfied with the preaching of the minister, they would go to visit him and they would talk with him, that he wasn't expounding the Scriptures as he should, that they were preoccupied with their reputation rather than serving Jesus Christ. And I suppose, as far as the minister was concerned, he looked at them as troublemakers. And the congregation looked at them as fanatical. And so I can just picture them on the outskirts of the congregation. They simply weren't accepted. They were those who didn't fit in. They were those that wouldn't participate in their lifestyle. They didn't defile their garments, but they must have had a very difficult time living in that church. In verse 3 we read, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." That's the encouragement. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life," so that there he is called to repent. The point is that there were also now some who had followed that bad example, were under the influence of that wrong kind of preaching, that were living in the way of popularly accepting, being accepted and serving the community, and yet when they would hear this letter, they would be provoked to analyze their life and repent. So the action then is this. The Lord Jesus tells them, first of all, not to leave. If a church is like Sardis, Jesus does not say, "Up, get out of there." Oh, you don't read that here. And mind you, this is one step away from the false church, and Jesus still does not say, "Get out of there." You don't read that. He doesn't either say, "Just be interested in your own self. Don't care about the congregation, or don't care about the preacher, or don't care about the consistory. Just think about yourself. Just be sure you're living a good life." And Christ suggests independentism. That is, he suggests that these people constitute themselves as a spiritual elite, walking around the congregation better than everybody else. And Jesus says, "Okay, you people that are there, just make sure that you hang on and you're faithful, even in the midst of that bad congregation." Doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Go in that church and agitate and stir up and make a mess. Create schism in that church. That church is so bad that it's hopeless anyway. Split that church to pieces. Ridicule the preacher. Make the consistory look bad. Go ahead, because it's such a bad church anyway." Don't say that. But notice, verse 3, "Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard." That's the first thing. Remember what it was like in the past. How frequently Christ counsels his church to do some remembering. Go back. Think about those former years. You see, apostasy is a process of deterioration. And when the church at Sardis became this corrupt and the verge of apostasy, then the Lord Jesus says to those members that are still alive, who still have hope, Remember what it was like in the past. Remember what sermons you used to hear. Remember how the minister used to work and the consistory used to rule the church and how the deacons function. Remember how the Word of God was precious to you in those years. Remember, the second thing is repent. Recognize that you're doing wrong before God. Be sorry for that. Change your way. Don't sit back complacently doing nothing. But if you are doing wrong, and if you're involved in that, and that came to the minister, and that came to the elders, and the deacons, and to the individual members, the word came, repent. It is a sinful behavior. It is a violation of the sacred trust which Jesus gave to that church. The third thing, strengthen those things that remain. Those things, for example, like the preaching. Strengthen them. The Word of God was there. Strengthen that Word of God. In other words, engage in mutual self-discipline and reformation. Abandon that preoccupation with social involvement and reputation and the like, and get back to the basics of the Word of God and the calling of the Church of Jesus Christ. But do that in a proper way. Treat the minister with respect, but call him and instruct him. Show to the elders and the deacons the way that it has to be done and the proper way of honoring Jesus Christ. And he adds, watch. Watch. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come to thee as a thief. That is, be concerned also about the future. There has to be a present day change. And there has to be a perpetual concern for the future that there is not a slipping back or a deterioration in the process of that reformation. You would almost think that that's more to ask than possible. The modern day Sardis church, you and I, I'm afraid, are so quick to write it off and say that's hopeless. You read the church of Sardis as the Lord Jesus describes it. Thou hast a reputation and name that thou livest and art dead. You'd say, write it off. And yet when the Lord Jesus comes to this church, He comes to this church, first of all, with a powerful warning. A warning that comes in verse 3. Be watchful and strengthen that which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. And he adds, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come to thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now it's interesting that historians tell us that what the Holy Spirit is doing here in writing this letter through John is reminding these people of the church of Sardis that that happened to them as a community. In history, for example, there were two times when the community of Sardis was captured by surprise. Because the community was characterized by invincibility, they saw themselves as strong, a real kind of community people who were gathered together, stand strong together. They were like an Acropolis. They were secure. They were fortified. Interesting that two points in history, 549 B.C. and 218 B.C., the enemy did sneak into the gates of the city and sacked the town and destroyed and killed all the inhabitants. And it suggested that what the Holy Spirit is doing is connecting the spiritual implication for the church. Just as the thief crept into their strong city in which the community dwelled and wiped them out, Jesus says, I will come as a thief, and you will not know what hour, but I will come unto thee. That is, Jesus says, I will come, and I will destroy you. That's how critical it is. If the letter is not heard and obeyed, the church of Sardis is but one step from Laodicea. That is, a church that will cease to be a church, for which there will be no hope at all. The only hope is that they repent and turn and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And he applies that. He applies that in such a way that the congregation of that church would have to prick up their ears and heed that warning. And that's true today. And that warning applies to anyone in any attempt to think of the church as a place of fun, of fellowship, when all of the imagine that the church amounts to is social functions. That spirit destroys the church. That eats like a cancer. And that community spirit sounded the death of this church at Sardis. And therefore, the warning is, if thou shalt not watch, I will come and destroy thee. But there's comfort. Listen how he encourages the children of God. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Isn't that encouraging? In the midst of this church of Sardis, so far removed from Jesus Christ, those that were faithful in that church were encouraged this way. Jesus says that they shall walk with Christ in white. And that doesn't refer to the end of the world. That refers to the very moment that he wrote that letter. All the time they were on earth, the faithful members of that church that had not been swallowed up in that spirit, Jesus says, I will walk with you in white. Walk with you is the sign of the covenant. I will be your companion, your friend. I will be the sovereign God who will walk with you in Jesus Christ in a true and living faith. And our walk will be white, sanctified and purified by the Holy Spirit, so that the faithful were lifted up and encouraged, that the Lord Jesus would not abandon them, but he would be with them in the midst of their trials. Verse 5 is added, he that overcometh, that is, he that will confess his sin, he that will turn around, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So that there too, for those who would turn and repent, the hope was laid out that Christ would confess their name before God. And if Christ confesses one's name, that means that person is precious in the name of Jesus Christ. And in the end, they will inherit everlasting life and glory. And the hope is that Jesus Christ thus saves his church. And the hope is too that this church, which seems so far removed from Jesus Christ, hears this word. That's the beauty of the church in Reformation. The history of the Christian church is written in a reformatory process within the church. Church history is exciting because all through history, the Lord Jesus writes the church of Sardis, writes the church that has apostatized to this point, writes the church that's preoccupied with her reputation. Does it why? Because the Lord Jesus is the one who dwells in the midst of the church. He holds in his hands the angels of the church, the ministers and the consistories. He is the one who gives his grace and Holy Spirit to the church. He's the one that assures the church that in faithfulness he will dwell with them and comfort them and encourage them. And when the Lord Jesus calls the church and lays it out plainly, the seriousness of the need to repent, then the church that repents is the church that is made alive. Oh, sometimes the church falls very far, but Jesus delivers that church. But if that church does not repent, if that church continues on its evil way, then that church is lost. What can never happen to a child of God can happen to a church. You see, a child of God can never have faith and be lost. But a church can proclaim the true gospel of Jesus Christ and in her history go lost. That's the seriousness of this exhortation. The Lord Jesus assures us that when he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's the Spirit that speaks through this word to the church that accomplishes his purpose, that all the true children of God and the church are brought to repentance and faith, that God's people are preserved unto the end. Do you have the ear again, beloved, to hear what the Spirit says to the church's sons? Amen. Our Father in heaven, forbid it, Lord, that we should become so community-minded, so socially preoccupied, that we abandon the gospel and abandon the ministry of thy church just for the sake of being accepted. And forbid it, O Lord, that we be so preoccupied with pleasure that we find our place in the church just for the sake of pleasure and socializing and eating and drinking. But Lord, may our social life be a true flowing out of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we love to eat and drink together. We love it for the sake of the communion of the saints, for the glory of thy grace. Father, if there is any sin, an attempt to become accepted in the sight of others and to compromise in the gospel, teach us, Father, to repent and to be sorry, and to keep us close to thee in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.